We're continuing to look at Christ's exaltation. If I can remind us that we are in Philippians 2 still, I'm afraid we have stopped just in order to study Christ's humiliation and exaltation, and we've been taking it. I've been unashamedly taking it from John Brown of Haddington because he seems to do such a helpful study in it, and it helps us to look at the, he brings together a lot of scriptures. So reading just from Philippians 2 verses 8 to 11. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we looked at his humiliation, we started looking at his exaltation, and just reminding ourselves that his exaltation consists in him being completely glorified. And there are four aspects to his glorification. Rising from the dead, that's his resurrection, first. Secondly, his ascension, his ascending to heaven. Third, his sitting at God's right hand. And fourth, his coming to judge the world. They're all aspects of Christ's exaltation. And in each of these steps, the God-man is exalted. And though, of course, the addition of glory is only to his human nature, his divine nature can't be glorified because he's God. God can't be glorified any more than he is. After all, as we've seen, God is. He doesn't become. He can't become more glorified than he was before. As in his humiliation, his person was debased in his manhood, so in his exaltation, his person was exalted in his manhood. So debasing in his manhood, being a servant and going through the terrible suffering, bearing the curse of the broken law, and in his exaltation, likewise, his manhood exalted. In his humiliation, the glory of his Godhead was eclipsed by the sufferings of his manhood. In his exaltation, it shines brightly through the graces. His divinity shines brightly through the graces of his manhood. There are two further points to be made about Christ's ascension. First, the Father took the Lord Jesus up into heaven to acknowledge him to be his beloved Son and to demonstrate his perfect fulfillment of all righteousness for his people, the elect. We see that in the verse we've just read from Philippians 2 verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Then Luke 24 verse 51, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And in Acts 1 verse 11, the angel speaking, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And then Acts 1 verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And Acts 2 verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. We're seeing that he's taken up to heaven to acknowledge him to be his beloved Son and demonstrate his perfect fulfillment of all righteousness. So he's gone to heaven, he's shed forth the Holy Spirit. Acts 5 verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So God has exalted him to be a prince and a saviour. And Ephesians 1 verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And without finally 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on into the world, received up into glory. So received up into glory, showing that his work on earth was done. Then 1 Peter 1 verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So the purpose of his glory, of the exaltation, his ascension, raised up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Secondly, in improving his purchased glory for himself and for his people, Christ went up to heaven. So it didn't stop at his resurrection. The glory increased by the glory purchased by Christ for himself and his people increased by his ascension. John 20 verse 17, Jesus said unto Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So she wasn't allowed to touch him because his glorification was not complete. Ephesians 4 verses 8 to 10, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So what does he gain by the ascension? He fills all things, and he gives gifts to men. So he's both purchasing for himself that he might fill all things, and giving gifts to men. And leading captivity captive, we'll come on to that again in a moment. Then John 14 verse 2-3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So his ascension secured our place in heaven. He went to prepare a place for us. Then John 14 verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. If ye love me, ye would rejoice. There is something that he gains by going up to his Father. John 16 verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the Holy Spirit came as a result of Christ's ascension. And we've already seen that his ascension caused the Holy Spirit to be sent. John 16 verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Acts 1 verses 10-11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So his second coming, it was necessary in order for him to come again, for him to go up to heaven first. If he'd stayed on earth, there would have been no change. Mark 16 verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So he went to a very special place by God's right hand. He will see the remarkable privilege of such a position. Psalm 47 verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And then Psalm 68 verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. This is really, this is Ephesians 4, isn't it? Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. John Brown makes the following observations about Christ's ascension. These are important. This is quite, now we need to pause on this one so that we get this right. He ascended 40 days after his resurrection. He remained on earth for that period so that, A, first, he could give repeated proofs of his resurrection to his followers. You see that in Acts 1 verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Second, so that he could instruct his apostles about the form, order and worship in the New Testament church and abolish the Jewish ceremonies. Acts 1 verse 3, we've already seen that. We've just read that. Then Mark 16 verses 15 to 18. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So he's giving, we must assume from these verses, that he's given them instructions about how they are to conduct themselves after he leaves, after he has left. Matthew 28 verse 18 to 20, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we must, I think, imply into the commission that he spent 40 days preparing them for his departure. Third, that his disciples might have but a few days to wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit, the effusion, that's the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit, that there might be as much time between Christ's glorious birth to immortal life and his entrance into his heavenly temple as had been between his humble birth and his presentation in the Jewish temple. Now, this is a very important point. As much time between Christ's glorious birth to immortal life, his birth to immortal life being his resurrection, as much time between his resurrection and his ascension into his heavenly temple, as between his humble birth and his presentation in the Jewish temple. So when he was born, there was 40 days between his birth in a stable and his being presented in the temple. Now, we know that from Leviticus 12 verses 1 to 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and borne a man child, so if she gives birth to a man, to a male, then she shall be unclean 7 days. 7 days, okay, she's unclean for. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean. She's unclean for 7 days. In the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So on the eighth day, she shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. So she can't enter the temple for 40 days. If you could come back, and this is really an important point, that there might be. So we know that if we go back to, I think it's Luke, the presentation of Christ to the temple, I think, is in Luke chapter 2. But let me just check.
Son.
Yes, verse 22, that's Luke 2, verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So she presented him to the Lord with the sacrifice, according to the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So 40 days after Christ's birth, he was presented in the temple. 40 days after his resurrection, he was presented into his heavenly temple. Isn't that a lovely symmetry? And secondly, next, that there might be as much time between his bloody baptism, i.e. his death on the cross, and Matthew 20 verse 23 talks about that, doesn't it? Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Talking about the baptism of his death. The attestation of his divine sonship and his entrance on his heavenly service. As had been between his water baptism, the attendant, which again, so in both cases, it's a declaration of his divine sonship. So you have the declaration of his divine sonship at his baptism, at both baptisms, don't you? In his baptism on the cross, how is it a declaration of his sonship? Well, we saw the centurion said, surely that is the Son of God. A declaration of his sonship at his baptism of death, in the same way that there was the declaration of his sonship at his water baptism, because the voice from heaven came, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. A declaration of his sonship both times. And then there was 40 days after his baptism until he entered upon his ministry. 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And then he entered into his earthly ministry. 40 days after his bloody baptism on the cross, 40 days after his resurrection. Of course, when I said his declaration was on the cross, really his declaration that he was the Son was at his resurrection, wasn't it? Because that he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So that was the declaration of his resurrection. 40 days later, his entry into his heavenly ministry. So 40 days after his water baptism, he entered into his earthly ministry. 40 days after his baptism on the cross, he entered into his heavenly ministry, because Christ is working in heaven in one sense, isn't he? He's preparing a place for us. He's interceding for his saints. And then you've got Matthew 3 verses 14 to 17. Perhaps that helps us understand what it means to fulfill all righteousness. Then Matthew 4, which is Christ's temptations in the wilderness. And then you might consider, as John Brown points out, the long fasts of Moses and Elijah were a type. They were pointing to this same time interval of 40 days. He was, if you remember, Moses was 40 days on the mountain, wasn't he? Elijah, his fast, I'd have to check if it was 40 days, but it must have been. Do come back to me if that's wrong. Then he ascended. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, which may have been the very place where he'd been crucified. The contrast could not have been greater. On the cross, his human weakness appeared as he sustained the terrible conflict with all the powers of darkness. Now he was displaying his power, setting off to heaven as a triumphant conqueror. So on the cross, his human weakness appeared as he sustained the terrible conflict with all the powers of darkness. Now he was displaying his power, setting off to heaven as a triumphant conqueror. Acts 1 verse 12, then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Luke 24:50, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And we've got a point here to be made about the blessing that he bestowed on them. He was parted from his disciples while he was blessing them, laboring in his redemption work until his last moment on earth. He wasn't, as it were, whiling away the hours, waiting to be to ascend. He was working. He was blessing, in the act of blessing his disciples when he was taken up to heaven. And then John Brown makes the point that it appears to be the fulfillment of a prophecy given to Abraham, that through him all the nations, through this true seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And show that the Lord Jesus was the true seed of Abraham. He was giving a blessing to his disciples as he went up to heaven. And he had many more blessings to give. Acts 1 verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And Luke 24 verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Next, multitudes of angels attended him in his ascension with, John Brown puts it, solemn shouts of praise. Sometimes our shouts of praise perhaps lack the solemnity that they should have. Psalm 68 verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Then Psalm 67 verses 5 and 6, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. And then we've got a slightly longer passage to read. I hope you'll bear with me. In Daniel 7 verses 9 to 14. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld them, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning fire flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That's his ascension, isn't it? And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And that is what he says, isn't he? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, we may not see that authority at the moment in every respect. We don't see the governments bowing down towards him, before him, but he has them in his hands. They can't do anything that the Lord Jesus doesn't allow. He is ruling in the heavens. 5. In his ascension, he triumphed over demons as his captives and received gifts for sinful men. We've looked at that in Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Having ascended into heaven, Christ sat down at the right hand of God, which was the most honourable position he could have. And we see the number of scriptures there. There are five of them, six of them. No, sorry, more than that. Ten of them, I'm sorry, there are ten of them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, "For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. As for God has put all things under Christ's feet." Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So as God was making Christ's enemies his footstool, he was sitting at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, verse 5, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." The Lord at thy right hand, that speaks of Christ, doesn't it? At the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1, verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And fifth, Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And then Hebrews 8, verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Philippians 2, verse 9, we've already looked at. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high." Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 21, "Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. God the Father, in rewarding Christ for his humble service, set him down at his right hand. So it's a reward, rewarding him for his service on earth. And we've already seen that in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 30 to 21. So he raises him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Acts 2 verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And Acts 2 verse 33, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Christ himself, as taking possession of his glorious reward, sat down. Mark 16 verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of him sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8 1 speaks of him set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And Zechariah 6 13 similarly, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." And his sitting at the right hand of God includes, first, the endowment of his manhood with inconceivable glory and happiness. So his manhood is given inconceivable glory and happiness. Acts 2, which we won't look at, then Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." At the right hand of the Father, I've never seen that verse in this light, had you? "At the right hand of the Father are pleasures forevermore." Who was at the right hand of the Father? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus given in his manhood pleasures forevermore. That's what will be given. Pleasures forevermore given to him and given as the first fruits of them that rise from the dead before his people as well. Second, the high honour of his person, the God-man, it being the privilege of lords to sit. Daniel 7 verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. So we're seeing here that the high honour of the God-man had the privilege of lords. It's lords, rulers who sit. 1 Kings 2 verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. And then Esther 1 verse 13, he spoke to his wise men. And he names the wise men. This is the king in Esther. Ahasuerus, isn't it? And he spoke to the rulers, his wise men, which sat the first in the kingdom. In Job 29, verse 25, I chose out their way and sat chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. Rulers, and those who are highest in the land sit. It is the character of servants to stand. So rulers sit, servants stand. We see that in 1 Kings 17 verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Daniel 7 verse 16, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all these things. Zechariah 3 verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Psalm 134 verse 1, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of God. We've lost Mary again.
She ended the call.
Who did?
Sister Lorna called me back and she ended.
I don't know if you meant to hang up, but if you want to come. Okay, no problems. No worries. Bye then. Oh dear, Mary's. I hadn't realised she's broken down. Proverbs 22, verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Thus Christ sits. This is a very important point. Thus Christ sits as our intercessor, crowned with glory and honour. And yet, to mark his readiness to act, help, or enter into us, he is represented as standing at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the poor, or at the door of your heart. And I've just actually got two scriptures. But he being full of the Holy Ghost, this is Acts 7 verses 55 to 56, is Stephen at his martyrdom. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then secondly, we've got this lovely scripture in Revelation 3 verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Then next, Christ's refreshful rest after his finished labours. There is a rest, Hebrews 4 verse 10. He that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. I think John Brown applies that to Christ. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then next, Christ's judicial and royal power and authority. Matthew 19 verse 28, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the resurrection, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Zechariah 6 verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Then next, the everlasting and undisturbed continuance of his happiness, honour, rest and authority. We've got a number of scriptures. I think there are five. These are the final five that we're looking at tonight. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Psalm 110 verse 1, saying the same thing, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110 verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Psalm 45 verse 6, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Then Hebrews 1 verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. If you ever had any doubt that the Son is God, here we have it. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. So we'll leave it there, and we'll move on next week to looking at his exaltation as judge.